Good morning.
Good morning.
Our scripture verse this morning will be from Romans 5, 12 through 19. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who wants to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through the one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Let us pray. O holy and sovereign God Almighty, our Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, our anointed Messiah, Savior, Redeemer, bridge to God the Father and our Comforter, and through your Holy Spirit that sanctifies us, leads, guides, and directs us, we give you thanks for this day, holy day to worship you. Prepare our hearts to receive the message and give Pastor Brett your words to speak. We pray to you, our only sovereign Lord. Amen.
This morning we want to take some time, several passages, one of which is going to be Romans 5, to look at one of the smallest words around, and that is the word all. A word, of course, that we find repeatedly in Scripture, including in 5:18, of which Lee read this morning. What we want to consider is that all always has to be understood in both its near and far away context. There has been those that have said all means all, and that's all that all means. However, that's not accurate. We're going to find that this morning. It's been a world of controversy that's surrounded the idea of the word all as we look at these different texts this morning. We do this to help us along in the way that we handle Scripture. There are those who boast that they always give Scripture a literal reading. What we want to see this morning as we look at the word all is that when Scripture itself is using language in a restricted or different manner, then we're not being loyal to Scripture when we're the most literal or wooden out there. Sometimes being the most literal in our reading of Scripture is being the most stupid. So we begin by a rapid reading of a few texts where the word all obviously does not literally mean all. We do this in order to set up what we're going to look at later has to do with more doctrinal issues. We're doing this quickly at the front here. We could give many examples. We're going to just give a few. We want to spend most of our time with the word all in other contexts that have a more of a significant impact. In other words, when we look at these first few, the word all you're going to probably consent easily. And so it just sets us up to see that all doesn't always mean each and every one without exception. There are many examples throughout the scriptures where all seems to mean something other than literally every single person or possible thing. Here are just a few that I found to be interesting. Half of this list will be from one of the synoptic gospels. Matthew, just to show that all issue occurs a great deal. We're going to be bouncing around here. We have too many to give this morning, but we are going to look at some. So let's start off. When we look at Colossians 1:6 as an example, there Paul writes about the gospel. He says, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. It has come, that is the gospel, in all the world. Now, we don't understand the word all there means that the gospel was coming to the denizens of South America or the Inuits in Alaska during Paul's time. Obviously, the word all there is going to be restricted somehow because the gospel had not gone forth yet throughout the globe. And here the answer is very easily. When Paul says all the world, what world would he have in mind? He had the Roman world in mind. He had the world in mind that Rome had hegemony over, that Rome was jurisdictionally in control. It was that world, the Roman world, where the gospel had gone forth. And he says all the world. And so there's one case where we find the word all that does not mean literally each and every person in the world or that is living. Here's another example in Matthew chapter 3. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. You'll see it says, then Jerusalem and all Judea. This is a rather large geographic area. And so we ask ourselves, does Matthew, the inspired apostle, mean here all without exception? We have to ask ourselves, for example, did the Pharisees come and submit to John's baptism? Remember, he called them a brood of vipers, right? Did Herod come out and submit to John's baptism? Remember, Herod later was the one that was off with John's head. We might ask ourselves, did the Roman procurator at that time, did he come out? Did the Roman soldiers come out? Did they submit to baptize? Because they were in Judea and in Jerusalem. So obviously the word all here does not mean literally each and every single person in all Judea. It's a tool that's used that we sometimes use the same way to signify that a lot of people were coming out. It doesn't mean every single person. Here's another one, referring to Jesus. So his fame, and it's from Matthew 4:24. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains, and those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. They brought him all the sick. Are we to believe that all the sick of Syria indeed were those who came? All the sick were healed? Does it mean each and every person without exception in Syria? Or is the word all here again, just as we previously saw, communicating the idea that a large group or a large number of people came out and were healed? We do this in our own language sometimes. Sometimes we'll talk about an event and we'll say, yeah, were you at the football? You were at the football game, right? Everybody was there. We don't literally mean everybody was there. We mean a large number of people were there. Another one, Matthew 26:52. Remember, we said we were running through these quickly just to kind of set the table. Jesus says, all who take the sword, all who take the sword will perish by it. Here again, we see the word does not, all does not literally mean all. We know in history of many who took up the sword who did not perish by the sword, but died in ripe old age. We think of Lenin and Mao and Lincoln and Stalin and FDR, Woodrow Wilson, William Tecumseh Sherman, U.S. Grant, Winston Churchill, Eisenhower. These come immediately to mind, and I'm sure you can think of others. These people died in ripe old age and did not perish by the sword. So what Jesus was saying is that all who take the sword will perish by it. Is he was just saying that people who are violent tend to come to what kind of an end? A violent end. But it doesn't mean that all people who are violent always come to a violent end. And to read it as that way is to read it, yes, it's to read it literally, but it's to read it mistakenly. It's to make it say something it doesn't say and isn't intended to say. 2 Chronicles 9:23, and all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom that God had put on his heart, in his heart. Right? All the kings of the earth? Again, was there boats coming from across the Atlantic and Pacific? Boats that had kings and courts that were traveling on the boats in order to hear Solomon? Certainly there were people that are traveling, no doubt, far away, but we are to take this woodenly and literally to say each and every one and all of the kings? Clearly what's being communicated by the inspired prophet is that many kings came to hear Solomon, to hear his wisdom that God had put in his heart. But we're seeing that all does not always mean what? All without exception. And remember, we're just setting the table here for a more doctrinal kind of observation. And one last one this morning. Again, you can find many more. I've only given you a handful. There in Luke 2:1, we find it recorded, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This is a bit like the first one that we looked at. When it says all the world, it clearly does not mean the world outside of Caesar's hegemon, his rule. It means the world that was part of the Roman Empire. So the word all there is pointing to this idea that the world as it lied under Rome, not all inclusively. And so we see by just these few examples, and again, we could multiply them easily, we see that all does not always mean all, and it's not the case that all means all, and that's all it means. We have to look at the what? The context. We have to look at not only the nearby context, but we have to look at the faraway context. And that is to say, we have to read Scripture in light of Scripture. We have to read the less clear Scripture in light of the more clear Scripture. And so that includes the word all. Now that we've established that all does not always mean all, and the context is required, we turn, and that, to take it that way would turn Scripture into nonsense. Now I'd like to turn to the word all in three doctrinal passages and continue with our work. The first one is the one that Lee read this morning. Therefore, as by one offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, there's that word all again, even so by the righteousness of the one, the free gift came upon all men and the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now, if we were to take that word all there literally, what would we have to affirm? We would have to affirm some form of universalism, right? We would have to say that, well, what the apostle is clearly saying here is that all men were condemned in Adam, and all men are justified by Christ in life, and so therefore all men are automatically Christian. They're all saved. If we were to take that word all there in that way and use it in a wooden fashion, we would be forced to say that as the free gift came upon all men under justification of life, therefore, the apostle clearly says, all men are justified, and what are you doing saying anything other than that? This, of course, we would say, proves too much. Orthodox Christians understand that other scriptures clearly don't allow for universalism, and therefore, by comparing scripture with scripture, We don't believe this text is teaching universalism. Also, although some do think so by taking this all to be literally all. Neither can we get a hypothetical universalism out of this text. Hypothetical universalism is what the canons were dealing with this morning. It's the idea that Christ's death made salvation hypothetically possible to everyone without exception. But however, there's nothing in this passage in Romans 5 that would indicate to us that Jesus only made justification hypothetical or only possible. For example, in verse 16, it says, the free gift resulted in justification. Verse 16 does not say that the free gift resulted in possible justification. What Christ accomplished on the cross was justification for his people, not a hypothetical justification for a hypothetical people. We would note that in Romans 5, 18 and 19, we find a conclusionary statement summing up what the apostle has set forth in verses 12 through 17. And that which the apostle set out in those verses is the relationship between Adam as a federal head and all those in Adam, and the relationship between Christ as a federal head and all those in Christ. Note verse 16 here in Romans chapter 5. Judgment from one offense resulted in condemnation. And to whom does this condemnation apply? Well, the answer is obvious, to all those who are federally united to the first Adam. The federally united means is the idea that Adam is our covenant head, and as our covenant head, he is representative for all of us. And so when Adam acts, what? We act, right? So when Adam fell, what else happened? We fell, right? When Adam was condemned, we experienced condemnation. That's what the point that Paul's driving at here. Meanwhile, the free gift he talks about results in justification. But to whom does this justification apply? Well, for all who were and are federally united to the second Adam. Right? Now we turn to the word all in chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Given the way the apostles' argument has developed in verse 12, 4, the first all is inclusive of all those who were ever federally united to Adam, which means everybody except Christ. Continuing then in verse 18 of the same chapter, even so by the righteousness of the one free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So we have the usage of the word all, but it's being applied to two different companies of men. The first company of all is the company of those who were united to Adam, which is everyone. But the second all is referring to a different company, the company that's united to who? To Christ. And all of those have the free gift and the life under justification. But all of those two alls are not the same sets of people. They're different people. Now, obviously everybody who's in Christ is one time in Adam, but the totality of the number, the all that's each being referred to, is a different all. Is that making sense? Okay. And so you can't run, the universalist can't run to this passage and say, see, it says all here, that means all saved, see. No, it's a wooden-headed use of the word all. It's not understanding what's going on in the context. And by the way, it's not just universalists. I preached this idea years and years ago, and I had somebody run up to me after the service and was quite exercised. This person was as reformed as they get. They're quite exercised because they wanted us to, they ended up tying it with what's called the well-meant offer of the gospel, which I don't want to get into at this particular point. But it's not just the universalists that get upset if you don't apply all the way they want it to. So as we said, the word all here does not apply to the same grouping of people, but it's still appropriate given that it applies to the total that is related to each federal head, that is Adam and Christ respectively. And all of this is supported by the main thrust of the apostles' analogy, to wit that there's a parallel between Adam and Christ in that condemnation and justification are the direct fruit of their disobedience and obedience. to say that all bore the fruit of condemnation from their father, from their federal relation to Adam, and that all might only possibly bear the fruit of justification by their possible relation to the second Adam completely deconstructs the apostles' analogy. So being federally united to Christ had consequences that were never merely possible, just as being in Adam had consequences that were never merely possible. This reminds us, if we're united to Christ, we have his obedience. We have his righteousness. When God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Regardless of my past sins, regardless of the sins I continue to struggle with, because I'm united to Christ, because he's my federal head, when I am considered only as in Christ, at least judicially speaking. And those that are in Adam are only considered, judicially speaking, as condemned. No matter what they do, no matter how splendid their virtue, their vices are, no matter how much they give to the poor, no matter what, as long as they are in Adam, they're under condemnation. And so we have to have a proper understanding of the word all, or we begin to miss this idea and this impact. Paul brings this up again, uses the same all, the same language again in 1 Corinthians 15. There he says, "For in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now again, if we take that woodenly, you know where this goes, right? Everybody's going to be saved. Even Hitler, right? Even Judas. They're all going to be saved because this is what the text teaches. Well, maybe not Hitler. He never gets a pass on anything, all right? So this passage is akin to what Paul has to say in Romans 5. If we take the passage woodenly, as I said, and make those alls literally mean everyone without exception, then the consequence is inescapable universalism. Everyone will be saved. There are a couple ways that we can explain this passage in Corinthians that avoids turning us into universalists. The first way to explain is the same way he did in Romans 5. The apostle was making the argument, if you back up a verse, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And then he continues on to state the obvious in verse 22. Death is connected to Adam and life is connected to Christ. Death comes to all those who were in Adam. They were all those who have Adam as their federal head, and all those who are in Adam die without exception. Also, well, you know, not only, it's not really the case that they die without exception, it's that they're never alive, right? Those who are in Adam are never alive, you get that, right? I mean, they're like the phrase, the walking dead. Also, all those who have Christ as their federal head shall be made alive. Paul's talking about the resurrection here. And that's without exception. So the all is used in two different cases, but it has two different groups in mind. Those who are federally united to Adam, those all die, while all those who are federally united to Christ shall be made alive. An alternate explanation is that we can explain that Paul is dealing with both the Jews and the Gentiles in his letter to the Corinthians, and he's often showing that both groups are eligible for God's grace. If we assume that's the case, then when Paul refers to all, he doesn't mean every single person, but rather he's referring to both Jews and Gentiles. This would mean, the passage says, just as both Jews and Gentiles are sinful through Adam, so also both Jews and Gentiles will be saved through Christ. Still, there's a different group of all that the apostle has in mind. Capiche? Makes sense? All right. Now, perhaps the most tricky one of all when dealing with those who are doubtless Christians but are of a different stripe. There in 1 Timothy 2:4 we find this word all coming up again. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, the apostle writes, referring to God, he desires, who desires? What does he desire? You remember the passage? All men to be saved and come to a saving knowledge of the truth. There's that word all again. Now, how are we to deal with this? Now, I've had more than one encounter with both Arminians and Lutherans on this particular passage. They love to run to this passage to overthrow biblical Christianity, that is, Reformed Christianity, in favor of unbiblical Christianity. The argument, of course, goes from them that as God desires all men to be saved, therefore, we would say, and we say to them, it can't be true that God hated Esau, or that God has set aside vessels for destruction, or that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, or that Judas was the son of perdition. After all, God desires all men to be saved. All right? And if God desires all men to be saved, then those other examples we just gave from Scripture can't be true. So you see that we're already starting to dip our toes into the idea of reading this less clear passage in light of what? More clear passages. If Judas really was a son of perdition, if God really hated Esau, if there are those vessels who were prepared for destruction, if Pharaoh was hardened by heart was hardened by God, then obviously he did not desire what? For them to be saved, or for all men to be saved. The way that this woodenly wants to be taken if we misunderstand the word all, right? So when the word all is used here, we have to ask ourselves, do we understand that God desires all men to be saved? And if all men aren't saved, then how does that mean that God can't always get what he wants? Apology to Mick and the boys. And if God can't get all he wants, how is it that we speak of God being sovereign and omnipotent? You see what's going on here? If we read the word all as literally all, and we say that God desires all men to be saved, but all men aren't saved, then immediately we have a larger problem than we first started with. We have a God who can't get what he wants. And all of a sudden, we've just kind of grabbed sovereignty by the nape of the neck and given it the heave-ho. At this point, people start doing mental gymnastics. John Piper, for example, will wax semi-eloquently on the two wills of God. And so in the course of that sermon, he ends up putting God's will in contradiction with God's will. Let's consider the passage in its contextual setting to see if we might be able to untie this knot started by the word all. Let's see if we can see if the passage sheds any light on the way the word all is being used in this passage. It could mean all without exception, making it read that God desires every human being to be saved. On the other hand, it could mean all without distinction, meaning that God desires all types of men to be saved. All without exception or all without distinction. Let's examine the text and see what the word all is doing here. And why I believe it means all without exception and not all without distinction. In the context of the passage here in Timothy, the word all is defined by an earlier antecedent all in the context of the passage. In other words, there's another all back there we probably should look at. If we go to the beginning of the text, we see the word all again. Here we're again in 1 Timothy. First of all, then, I urge the application, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all men. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a godly, quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. All right? Who desires all people to be saved, or all men to be saved, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom, there it is again, for all. Which is a testimony given at a proper time. Notice in verse 1, Paul once again talks about all men. He mentions this in a general sense, but notice he immediately particularizes his general all statement by saying, for kings and all who are in high positions. Pray for all men. That's a general statement. Then he narrows it down for kings and those in authority. Now, this doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for other people as well, but in this context, Paul is calling for them to pray for magistrates, and he particularizes even more by stating the prayer for these men should be to the end that the church would lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The all men that we're to be praying for in this context are magistrates, that they may not scourge the church. Now let's hold on to this particularizing move by the apostle, how he went from the general to the particular. In verse 3, the apostle says, "This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior." What is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior? Why, praying for kings and those in authority. And this is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, because God desires all types of men, including kings and those in authority, to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. When we get to verse 6, we read that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. There the same rules apply. Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all types without distinctions. If Jesus gives himself as a ransom for all without exception, then we would be right back to universalism, right? Since if Jesus pays the ransom of all without exception, then without exception, what's true? Help me out here. If Jesus pays the ransom for all without exception, then what is true without exception?
All are saved.
All are saved, right? Because if Jesus paid the debt, then the debt's paid for who? For all. And we're right back to universalism again. And that collides with the broader context of Scripture, the macro context of Scripture, which gives us all kinds of indications that universalism isn't true. And so we have to understand the word all, both here in its immediate context. The immediate context is being very specific, kings and those in authority. All men then would also mean all types of men. Men all without distinction. And Christ has given himself as a ransom for all without distinction. Since the immediate context is what it is, and since we have the macro text context of all of Scripture that teaches that God always gets what he wants, what he desires, we can safely conclude that the apostle here in Timothy is stating that the all here means all men without distinction. Paul is stating that God desires all types of people to be saved and come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Does God desire all, every single individual to be saved? The argument cannot be made conclusively from this particular passage while maintaining the context. Though the argument can be made from other countless texts, clear texts, that God does not desire all men without exception to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. We said this earlier. We only need one counterexample, right? We only need one counterexample. He did not desire Judas, the son of perdition, to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. He did not desire Esau, whom he hated, to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. He did not desire Pharaoh to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. And how do I know he didn't desire them to come to a saving knowledge of the truth? Because they didn't come to a saving knowledge of the truth. And so we have to read Timothy in such a way that the word all becomes all without distinction and not all without exception. And it's good for you to know this and to learn this, because this will be a passage that those in the non-reformed world will want to throw in your face as a defeater for your position. Now, there are some impact upon this, and we close with that idea. We start with the Timothy passage. If it's not the case that God desires all men to be saved, then it's irresponsible of ministers or evangelists to stand up before crowds of people and say, "God wants you to be saved." This is a controversy that's long brewed. It's called the well-intentioned or well-meant offer. The example we get from Scripture is that God commands all men everywhere to repent. But there's no place that we find in Scripture where it's being said to a crowd of 10,000 people, God wants all of you to be saved. It's better to say God commands all within the voice, in the hearing of my voice, to come and to bow to Christ. And back in the 40s and 50s, this debate about the well-intentioned offer of the gospel was roundly debated, and the position I hold was defeated. Surprise, surprise. But it still continues on in some venues and some denominations. All of that we've said thus far is an uphill climb with people. People would prefer a God who desires something he can't get to a God who always gets what he desires but is unfair by their fallen standard by not desiring everyone being saved. I mean, the thing that you get when you explain this passage in Timothy and the other passages we looked at, the thing that you get is that, well, my God wouldn't do that. My God wouldn't lack a desire for all men to be saved. Yeah, well, that's interesting, but what do we see in the text? What do we see in Scripture? So, let's round off in speaking about the impact of all this. We have to read everything in Scripture, both in its immediate and its larger context. This is not easy. The immediate context here in Timothy helps us out a great deal. But in order to read any passage aright, you have to look at the whole context of Scripture, Genesis through Revelation. It's part of the reason, at least once upon a time, they thought it was a good idea to train men to handle Scripture. I don't know if any of those still exist, but they wanted to do it at one time. A faithful reading of Scripture then seeks to understand Scripture through God's eyes as much as possible. Secondly, we would say a literal reading of Scripture is to read the Scripture the way it was intended to be read. It's not a literal reading of Scripture to make the word all literally mean all when that was not the intent of the writer. We're not being unfaithful to Scripture by understanding that the word all is used in different ways. It doesn't make us liberal. God forbid. And then finally, we're going to say by way of application that obviously neither universalism nor universal atonement or a hypothetical universal atonement is allowed by the word all in any of the Scripture. It's not the case that Christ died for everybody, for all. Right? If Christ died for everybody and everybody isn't saved, then Christ's death was not efficient and sufficient for what it was purposed to do. There was something lacking in it. And that something lacking is going to be your decision that has to be added to the work of Christ. This ties us back to what we read in the Canons of Dort this morning, to see that universal, hypothetical universalism can't be true and isn't true, and it's a dishonor to God, frankly, to suggest it is true. And while we would be glad to say in our better moments that the people who hold to that are brothers in the faith, when we start getting into discussions on all, we sometimes wonder if that's the case. Very well, we've looked at the word all. I hope that this has been helpful to you to see how to handle Scripture generally speaking, but the word all specifically, and gives you a leg up perhaps next time when this conversation comes up. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your mercy, and that if it only came to one person, it would be mercy that's generous beyond speaking. And yet we know your mercy extends to thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, a number that no man should count. And we're left in slack-jawed amazement of your incredible mercy. We thank you that Christ's death effects what it was intended. that there isn't any lack in it or anything that needs to be added to it in order to make it work, that Christ came and he came to die for his people, and that because of that, the Spirit is sent forth to awaken us to our sin and our desire for Christ. We thank you for the Christian faith, and we ask, Father, that Lutherans and Arminians and General Baptists and Pentecostals and Catholics, we pray that they would learn the sweetness of these truths that we've looked at this morning and bow the knee to the Jesus Christ, to the Scriptures in his totality. Yet we pray at the same time that you might be patient with them as they're patient with us, and bring them along, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.